We've been working our way through Peter's epistles in Sunday morning lessons. We come now to 2 Peter chapter 2, and this is one of those passages that is not as pleasant to discuss. We'd much rather be standing before you talking about more positive things. But 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of the most scathing and powerful indictments against false teachers that can be found anywhere in the New Testament. And really, when you understand that 2 Peter amounts to, for all intents and purposes, Peter's last words, he knows that he's going to die shortly, and in fact he does. It's not really surprising to understand that Peter would want to say among the things that would be the last things that he would say to people to whom he was close, to people he loved, to beware of the danger of false teachers. And understand and recognize that that is a very real threat, a very real danger. And so Peter doesn't pull any punches in this chapter as he indicts the false teachers. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons, maybe the primary reason for that, is that teaching God's Word should be the greatest vocation, the greatest work, the greatest way that we can occupy our time that we can possibly think of or imagine. You think about all of the positive things that are said about those who faithfully teach God's Word. For example, they help people to understand God's Word so that they can apply God's Word to their lives. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 8, when the man from Ethiopia was reading the Scriptures and was asked by a preacher, a teacher of the gospel, Philip, if he understood what he was reading. And Philip then takes the opportunity to explain to him God's Word. And he must have been a very good teacher, because after a relatively short period of time, he ends up baptizing the man from Ethiopia. Preachers were sent out by Jesus. The apostles were sent out by Jesus to lead people to salvation, to help people come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, we can't imagine a more important work in which anyone could engage than in the work of leading people to salvation and helping people who are saved to get safely to heaven. That's the role in which Peter envisioned himself. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, perhaps the same opening of your text, in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you practice these qualities, what qualities? These qualities, verses 5 through 7, that I'm teaching you are a part of God's Word, what it means to be a Christian. "I'm trying to help you get to heaven," Peter says. "And if you practice the things that you have been taught, then you can make your calling and election sure. You can confirm your calling." However, from the very beginning, we've also been told in the Scriptures that if you undertake the responsibility of teaching God's Word, you take on a very heavy responsibility. James says in James chapter 1, "Not many of you should become teachers." That's a passage I think perhaps that we don't pay careful enough attention to, maybe that we don't pay enough heed to. "Not many of you should become teachers." Why? "Because you know," James says, "that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." To take on the role of teaching God's Word to other people, again, very noble, but to understand and recognize that it is my responsibility, if I assume the mantle of Bible teacher, I've got to make certain that I'm not misleading people. Even if my misleading them is unintentional, even if my misleading is just a result of my lack of knowledge or my failure to understand, it is a serious thing, James says, so serious that it will cause some not to assume that responsibility. We have many warnings in the Scripture about the dangers of false teachers. Jesus himself, very early in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." And so Jesus warns about the dangers of false teachers. Paul writes extensively about the dangers of false teachers. I think it's interesting that as he addresses letters to young teachers, to young preachers, he includes in those three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, extensive warnings about false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." And then he goes on to describe what some of that teaching will be. He comes back to that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." Why? Why? "Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And then we have this warning in the text that we've read together just a few moments ago in 2 Peter chapter 2. Very similar warning, as a matter of fact, very similar warning in the book of Jude to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 throughout this chapter. What I want to do is I want to look at this morning, I want to look at what Peter says about a false teacher. And I've chosen to call this Peter's composite picture of false teachers. I don't think Peter is intending to say every false teacher, all of these characteristics will apply perfectly the same, exactly the same, perfectly equal to every one of the false teachers. I really think he's painting a composite picture. What are some of the things that are characteristic of false teachers? None of them are good. None of them are positive. But here are some of the things Peter says that you need to look for. Why do you need to be aware of the danger of false prophets? Why would Peter, writing to people he loves, people that he's converted, people that he's preached to, people to whom he's written, and he knows he's about to die, why does he want to warn them so strenuously about false teachers? Well, here are some of the characteristics of false teachers, Peter says. First of all, he says, false teachers are dishonest. Now remember, we're painting a composite picture here. But false teachers are dishonest. He says that right at the very beginning. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Notice that Peter says about the work of the false teacher, about the way that the false teacher works. They do their work, he says, secretly. Why is that? You know, why is that? We know that to be true. I mean, it wasn't just true in the first century. It continues to be true now that when someone has some false doctrine to promote, they have a doctrine, a teaching, some agenda to promote that they know is not what is commonly accepted to be the truth of God's Word. They don't get up in a forum like this and present what they believe to be the truth. They do it secretly. The word that is translated in the English Standard Version as secretly, according to Thayer, carries with it the idea of subtlety, to introduce or to bring in secretly or craftily. I've heard this saying down through the years in connection with false teachers, that when you think about the work that false teachers do, when you think about the work that false teachers do among us, And that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter's not talking necessarily about those people who might be out at some distance away with no real connection to the people to whom he's writing. He's talking about these false teachers, many of whom would come from among those to whom he's writing. That's exactly what Jesus warned about. And so Peter says they do their work secretly. And here's the saying that I've heard: false teachers come in the side door. Or I've heard it expressed like this: false teachers come in the back door. That's pretty much always the case, isn't it? The false teachers are not bold to stand up and say, here is what I believe, and here are the reasons why I believe it. But let me just get you off by yourself. Let's have a private conversation. Let's have a small group of people get together and let me express to you what I believe to be the truth. I've had this quotation in my files for a long time from Donald Gibbons. He wrote this in 1964, but I think he's exactly right. Error is usually a coward when it comes to honest investigation. I think that's exactly what Peter's saying in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. False teachers are cowards. If you believe something is really true, then stand up and say it. Defend it. False teachers are cowards. Error is usually a coward when it comes to honest investigation. The individual who realizes that he stands on sand or shaky ground will not want to come to the light to have his belief and practices thoroughly investigated. But such is not so with the lover of truth and doer of truth. Truth has absolutely nothing to fear from investigation. And that's exactly right. False teachers, Peter says, do their work secretly. They are dishonest. Now again, remember, we're painting a composite picture. It's not my intention. I don't believe it was Peter's intention to say each of these characteristics applies equally and exactly the same way to every false teacher. But one of the characteristics of false teachers is that they are dishonest. I think this second one, though, comes close to being universal. Maybe it is absolutely universal, and that is false teachers are destructive. And so Peter says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's puzzling to me, and it has been for a long time, how it is that a false teacher can come in among brethren with some doctrine that clearly cannot be defended scripturally. And the false teacher, generally speaking, will not even want to defend it, will not want to stand up and publicly proclaim what they believe to be the truth. They want to work through the side door. They want to work through the back door. Why is it that something like that has so much appeal to so many people? Now, you would think that that kind of a character would have very little success attracting the attention of people who are dedicated to God and God's Word. But Peter said, many will follow their sensuality. And that has been characteristically true of the disciples of false teachers from the very first century right up through the present day in the 21st century. Many people find themselves attracted to the teaching, the false teachers, and the teaching of these false teachers. And as a result of that, Peter says, the way of truth will be blasphemed. To blaspheme is to speak against. To speak against in such a way as to try to break down or destroy. Why do they do that, by the way? Look back again in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destructions. And we're studying in the classroom in the back, we're studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's exactly what John is dealing with when he writes those three letters. There were people who were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Where did these people come from? They didn't come from outside. John said they went out from us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. False teachers are destructive, and that's exactly what John writes in very strong terms in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. These false teachers are destroying people's faith, and as a result of that, they are destroying people's souls. Now, why would somebody do something like that? Well, Again, in our composite picture, Peter says false teachers are greedy. False teachers are greedy. Two different places in 2 Peter chapter 2. We read verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He comes back to a part of the chapter that we didn't read, verses 14 and 15, that we didn't read together a few moments ago. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Peter says some of the false teachers are motivated by greed. By greed. By the way, Peter is not the only New Testament author to accuse false teachers of being greedy. There's something in it for them. There's something of a material nature that they hope to achieve. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5 about these same kind of people, these false teachers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. For we never came, Paul, the apostles, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is a witness. Now turn over just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Talking about false teachers again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Look at this. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He goes on to conclude in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Jude, and we mentioned a moment ago that Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are parallel in so many ways. In verse 11 of the book of Jude, only one chapter. In verse 11 of the book of Jude, woe to them, the false teachers. He's talking about the same kind of people that Peter's talking about in our text. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Balaam was trying to find any way that he could to teach false doctrine because he wanted the reward. Peter, Jude, Paul, other writers in the New Testament say that is characteristic of some false teachers. That they are greedy. They are covetous. They are seeking, they have, Peter says, hearts trained in greed. Peter also says that false teachers are, and this is the English Standard Version rendering of verse 10, bold and willful. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why we know that this is a composite picture. Peter's already said error is cowardly. Now he says those who teach error are bold and willful. This is a composite picture of false teachers. What does he mean when he talks about these false teachers being bold and willful? I looked up the word bold. The word bold means daring, but it also carries with it the idea of rebellious and presumptuous. You know, the false teacher presumes to know something that nobody else knows. Have you heard that kind of thing before? The false teacher presumes to have found truth that everybody else has missed. Bold, daring, rebellious, and presumptuous. Willful carries with it, Thayer says, the idea of being self-pleasing or arrogant. False teachers operate in this way as well from time to time, presuming to know more about what God's will is than other people who have dedicated and devoted much time and attention to studying God's Word. Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at Paul's description of this kind of a person in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. As part of his defense of the work that he was doing as a preacher, as a teacher of God's Word, as an apostle, he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "And what am I doing? And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." You see, there are people out there who are saying, we know as much as the apostles know. But listen, we know more than the apostles know. And we have better information than the information that was given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Why am I doing this? And why do I continue to do this? In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Why do I keep doing this? Paul said. Why do I keep subjecting myself to all the abuse, to all the persecution, to all the mistreatment? I'm doing it to undermine the claims of those who are bold and willful in their proclamation of error, of false teaching. We've already touched on this, but Peter comes back to it. False teachers are deceptive. False teachers are deceptive, and they're deceptive for several reasons. First of all, they teach a different gospel. That's how Peter begins this admonition about false teachers. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They're teaching a different gospel. What they're teaching is different than what Paul taught. As you study 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but especially 1 John, and as I've been doing pretty extensively over the last several months, John comes back to this over and over and over again. If somebody tells you something different than what I told you, they're not telling you the truth, John said. If somebody tells you something different than what the inspired apostles and prophets told you, if somebody preaches something different, they're lying to you. Paul says, let them be accursed, does he not, in Galatians chapter 1? What was the work of the inspired apostles and prophets? Paul told the Ephesian elders, we declared to you the whole counsel of God. We didn't leave anything out. We revealed to you all truth. There's not any more truth. There's not anything to add to it. False teachers who claim to have something different are lying. And I know that's a serious charge. I know that sounds like a harsh thing to say. I know that in a postmodern world, that's almost heresy. But that's exactly what Paul and John call the false teachers. They are liars. They are deceptive. Peter says they teach in verse 3 with deceptive words. The English Standard Version says they teach with false words. The word that's translated deceptive in the New King James, false in the English Standard Version. And this is kind of interesting. It's fascinating. The origin of words and where words come from is fascinating to me. And there is this definition in Thayer of the word that is translated deceptive: molded or formed as from clay, wax, or stone. You know, something that is molded from clay or wax or stone, and it's molded to look like something that's real. And I tried to think of a way to illustrate that, and it just so happened that I had been watching an episode of This Old House. I love shows like that, primarily because they do all the things that I have no talent or ability to do at all. And I like watching them do it. And they were putting up crown molding. You know, crown molding really sets off a house. But they were using a material, and I can't remember what the material was, but it wasn't wood. It was some kind of a composite material. It started to say artificial, but it's not artificial. It was real, but it was it just wasn't wood. But the reason they were using it is because it looks like wood. And that's what we want. We want crown molding that looks like wood. But this material, it's easier to work with. It's easier to paint. It's cheaper than wood. And so when you put it up to the untrained eye, that's me, to the untrained eye, you would walk in and you would look, there's no crown molding up here. I know that. I'm just, for effect, I'm looking up. You look up and you see that crown molding, and you think, boy, that is beautiful wood crown molding. And you'd never know. It's not real. It's not real wood. It is some kind of composite material. That's the word that Peter uses in verse 3 to describe the false teachers. They look like the real thing. They sound like the real thing. You know, they're not wearing red bodysuits. I started to say red onesies with a tail. They're not carrying a pitchfork. They're not wearing a hat that has horns on it. They look like teachers of truth look. They don't look any different at all. But they're not genuine. They're not real. Their words are deceptive. They're not teaching the truth. Their words are molded words. Artificial words. One commentator suggested words that are molded to fit a particular situation. And by the way, that is, I think, in the New Testament and from the first century on, there's one of the motives of false teaching is trying to make words mold themselves to some situation that would benefit or suit them in some particular way. That's precisely what Peter says here about false teachers. He says that false teachers are exploitive. As a matter of fact, in the English Standard Version, that's exactly the word that he uses. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Most of us, I think, probably understand what the word exploit means. It means to use someone or something for personal gain. Generally, exploitation is used in a negative context. And all of us from time to time will use something for personal benefit or for personal gain. It's not always a negative thing. It's not always a bad thing. This is in the context of something that's bad or wrong. They exploit you. They're trying to use you. In other words, I think Jesus says this, and Paul says this, and Peter says this, and Jude says this. They all say it in different ways, but a false teacher almost always has some ulterior motive. And a false teacher almost, and that ulterior motive will almost always be to that teacher's gain, to that teacher's advantage, to that teacher's benefit. So really, what we're being told in the New Testament is, again, even though it looks like the real thing, even though it sounds like the real thing, it's not the real thing. It's just a molded copy of the real thing. And people who are teaching false doctrine for personal gain have no real concern for the souls of people. They'll say they do, but really they don't. They have some ulterior motive in mind. To sum it up, Peter says false teachers are dangerous. Now, we're not talking about here. We're not talking here about something that is just a nuisance or a bother. False teachers are dangerous. Look what he says, and again, this is a little beyond what we read, but look what he says in verse 13. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Again, understand, the false teachers Peter's talking about here are not, you know, those people out there maybe in the denominational world or those people in cults or those people in some religion that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're not talking about that. They're talking about people who are among these Christians. They're feasting with you. That could either mean that they take the Lord's Supper with you. Many commentators interpret this in that way. And I think that's a possibility. They're worshiping with you. They're right there with you. Could also mean more in a broader or a more social way. That you have a relationship with you. You know, they eat with you. You know, you play golf with them. You play tennis with them. You travel with them. You go to shows with them. That you have a close relationship with them. But they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5. Do you remember while you're turning there? You remember what's going on in Ephesians chapter 5? The end of the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. We have Paul talking about the church. And in order to illustrate the church, he uses the marriage relationship. And look what he says in verse 25, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And Peter uses language very similar to Paul's in our text in this verse, in verse 13. He talks about blots and blemishes. Well, Paul talks about these spots, these blemishes, these wrinkles. And what does he say about those things? They make the church impure. When the church has spots and blemishes, they can't be holy. Well, why is it that Peter is so concerned about false teachers? It's because people listen to false teachers. Many people listen to false teachers. And when they do, they make it difficult, if not impossible, for the local church to be holy, pure, in the way that God intended for it to be. And as a result of that, false teachers will be lost. Peter has no qualms about saying about the false teachers in verse 12, these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. What is the end of false teachers? Destruction. And by implication, those who follow false teachers will be destroyed right along with them. You understand that what Peter is saying here, how serious is this? This is not just one of those nuisance things. This involves salvation. If you allow false teaching to be a part of the local bodies where you are members, Peter says, you will eventually stain that body with spots and blemishes. Stain it in such a way that it can't be holy in the way that God intended for it to be holy. And the end result of that is the ones who did that are going to be destroyed. The ones who follow that are going to be destroyed as well. We're talking here about people's souls. We're talking about people's souls. I think this is an important lesson for a number of reasons, and I'll stop. I think this is an important lesson because it is an important part of the Scriptures. Again, I think it's not a part of the Scriptures that if we could just pick and choose, what are we going to teach? I think we would be inclined. I know I would be inclined. I think most of us would. Let's find those passages that have pleasant things to say and positive things to say and commendatory things to say. And we'll share that and we'll be happy and we'll all leave and we'll be pumped up and we'll be excited and we'll be ready to go. But the Scriptures are just filled with warnings about the dangers of false teachers. And so it is important for us to remind ourselves from time to time about how serious false teaching is. Not an insignificant thing. We're talking about a salvation issue. You can't be a false teacher and go to heaven. You can't follow the teaching the influence of a false teacher and go to heaven. It doesn't get any more serious than that. I think a second reason why it's important that we spend a little time in an assembly like this being reminded about the warnings of false teaching is that we are living in a time when even some brethren have decided there are no such thing as false teachers. There's no such thing as false teaching. You basically just teach whatever you want, believe whatever you want, practice whatever you want. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. We will agree to disagree, and we'll all just get along great together. There won't be any controversy, won't be any argument, won't be any fussing. And let's just pretend that there's no such thing as false teaching. And if we're going to take that position, let's just be honest enough. Let's just take your scissors sometime today and cut 2 Peter chapter 2 out of the New Testament. Cut the book of Jude out of the New Testament. Cut Matthew chapter 7 out of the New Testament. Martin Luther, the reformer, the man who was a Catholic priest in the Middle Ages, left the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was strongly influenced by the teaching of John Calvin. They were contemporaries. I don't know if they knew each other, but Luther knew about Calvin, and he knew about what Calvin taught. And he thought Calvin was right, that salvation is by faith only, and doing things has nothing to do. Works have nothing to do with salvation. Well, Luther, one of the great things that Luther did was he translated the Bible from Latin to German. He gave the Bible to common people. And in translating the Bible, he came to the book of James. And he came to James chapter 2, where James says, not by faith only. And so Luther went ahead and translated James, but in his introduction to James, he called James a thoroughly insipid epistle, an epistle of straw. The book of James has no value to the church in the present time at all, he said. The book of James doesn't belong in the New Testament. I admire that conviction. I think he's as wrong as he could possibly be. But I admire that conviction. You know, if we shouldn't be preaching about false teachers, if we shouldn't be warning about false teachers, let's have Luther's courage. Let's just cut all those passages out of the Bible. Take some scissors, take some whiteout, and just eliminate all of that. I don't intend to do that. I don't anticipate that anybody in this audience will do it. But that's why I think we need to, from time to time, devote attention to these warnings about false teachers. Because we're living in a culture where we are being influenced, and we are, as Christians, being influenced by this culture to believe that there really is no such thing as error. There's no such thing as false teaching at all. Read 2 Peter chapter 2. And just be impressed and be amazed with how serious a thing Peter thought false teaching was. Now, I have more to say about false teachers. I'm sorry. I'm giving you fair warning, but I expect every one of you to be here next Sunday morning. I have a few more things I want to say about what Peter says about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. I didn't want to keep you here till afternoon today. You can thank me on your way out. I didn't want to keep you here that long today, but I really do. And I think there are a couple of other important things that need to be said about what the New Testament teaches about false teachers. And I hope to be able to present that material to you next week. But right now, we're going to stop, and we're going to get ready to sing our invitation song, Is Thy Heart Right with God? Is the song that has been selected by Andrew. Traditionally, we always devote a part of our service, and almost always it is this time, at the end of a service, to give somebody who's in the audience who might need to respond to the invitation the opportunity to do that, to challenge everybody in the audience, to think about whether or not you're in a right relationship with God, and to offer you the opportunity to do what you need to do to become a part of God's family. If you're not a part of God's family, to stand up and confess that you believe Jesus is God's Son, to repent of your sins, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we would be thrilled to witness that and to help you to do that this morning if that's what you need to do. The invitation is also for those who are Christians who might have some public sin to acknowledge or might have some request. needs of prayer, other needs that they might have, whatever it is that we can assist or help you in doing that will help you be what God wants you to be. This is the opportunity. This is the time we set aside to give you the chance to do that. All you have to do is just, while we sing the words to this song, step out in the aisle, make your way down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can help you. Won't you do that right now? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.